Okay, 2 Samuel chapter 13, verses 23 to the end of the chapter. For those of you visiting, you have come in the middle of a dark period in Israel's history that we've been looking at, a time characterized by a cycle of sexual sin and murder at the highest levels in Israel's royal family. We turn again to consider what this portion of God's word shows us about this world that we live in, where justice is often absent, and how we need to be beware of what's going on in our own heart, for often what's going on there is a lust for vengeance. I've entitled this sermon Lusting for Vengeance. As you're thinking about those things, but you're thinking about this world in which justice is so often absent, and how we want to take things into our own hands and demand some kind of payment that's going on inside of us, consider some recent statistics. Out of every 1,000 acts of rape and sexual assault in this country, only 25 perpetrators will be convicted and spend time in prison. Let those numbers just hit you for a minute. When you consider that these kinds of crimes are the most underreported, that number plummets to about 6 convictions. Staggering, really. Staggering the degree of injustice for all of those victims. With such bleak numbers, how are God's people to think about justice ever coming to pass? I mean, have you ever taken up the cry of the psalmist because your heart is there? This is Psalm 35, verse 22. Be not silent, O Lord, be not far from me. Awake and rouse yourself for my vindication, for my cause. Vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness. Let them not say, aha, our heart's desire. Let them not say, we have swallowed them up. Let them be put to shame and disappointed altogether who rejoice at my calamity. You ever been there? You ever had that song in your heart, that desperate song in your heart? Well, if you doubt that justice will ever come, if you ever feel tempted to take matters into your own hands, if you ever hear the voice of your flesh lusting for vengeance, God's word offers warning and hope for us today. So let's turn to it now. It's 2 Samuel chapter 13, beginning in verse 23. Pay careful attention. God speaks through these words. This is God's mind for us today. After 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shearers at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. And Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, behold, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant. But the king said to Absalom, no, my son, let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you. He pressed him, but he would not go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, if not, please let my brother Amnon go with us. And the king said to him, why should he go with you? But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Then Absalom commanded his servants, mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear, have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant. So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. While they were on the way, news came to David, Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left. Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth, and all his servants who were standing by tore their garments. But Jonadab, the son of Shimea, David's brother, said, let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men and the king's sons. Let me say that again. Let not my son suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord the king so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead. But Absalom fled. And the young man who kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, "Behold, the king's sons have come. As your servant said, so it has come about." And as soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. Okay, long text, a lot of different people. Just be reminded, David had many wives. And from two of those wives, Amnon, his oldest, and then from a different wife, Absalom and Tamar, brother and sister. So Amnon, Absalom, half-brothers. Amnon, Tamar, half-brother, half-sister. In the previous text, Amnon has raped his half-sister. That's where we are. So, as we try to make sense of this text, and hear God speaking to us at a very difficult time in Israel's history, this is the theme of the text I would put before you. That when we take matters into our own hands, justice flees. In other words, we don't get it. It escapes us. Right? When we take matters into our own hands, justice flees. So as we examine our text today to try to get to this truth, right? We want to see it play out in two sort of pieces. As we see this truth play out when the weak suffer long at the hands of oppressors, when justice doesn't seem to come, we want to examine first that absence of justice, what that's all about, what that looks like. When we don't get justice, when we're waiting for it, but it doesn't come. The absence of justice, that's what we'll look at first. And then second, we'll turn our attention to the plotting of vengeance, what that looks like and what that brings. Okay, so the absence of justice, the plotting of vengeance, that's how we'll look at our text today. First, the absence of justice. Look at, I started reading in verse 23, but back up to verse 21 for a moment, just for a little context. Again, the rape of Tamar has just happened. David's daughter, Absalom's sister, Amnon's half-sister. He was the culprit, Amnon. When King David heard of all these things, you might imagine what comes next on that sentence if you didn't know. What Dad did when he found out. Okay? When King David heard all of these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad. He didn't speak to him. He stopped talking to him. For Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. That's what we're left with. David's very angry. Absalom hated Amnon and stopped talking to him. That was the result. That was the immediate consequence of the rape. And then we look at the very beginning of our text in verse 23, and it says, after 2 full years. You see that? 2 full years transpired. Tamar, David's daughter, Absalom's sister, had just been raped by her half-brother Amnon and thrown out of his house. I mean, come to grips with that again. As she went, she put ashes on her head, held her face in her hands, and sobbed tears of inexpressible grief. She had been humiliated. She had been seized, overpowered, violated. Her virginity and bright future had been snatched away in a moment by Amnon's wicked lust and cruelty. That's what sets the stage for what we're talking about today. Surely what she needed most immediately was someone to comfort her, show her tender compassion, to sit and weep with her in her profound shock and shame. But what Tamar's soul needed perhaps more profoundly was for someone to rise up and give her justice. Her father, the king, was enraged. Her brother was seething with hatred toward Tamar's attacker, yet no one did anything. And as that persisted, hours turned into days, into weeks, into months, until 2 full years had passed. 2 full years with no justice for Tamar. Can you imagine those endless days of desolation, of soul-crushing sorrow, day after day after day? You know, I watched a Netflix mini-series a couple of years ago. It was based on a true story of a rape. A young woman in the middle of the night in her apartment, someone broke in. He had been stalking her, broke into the apartment and raped her. And she went to the police immediately. And her trauma was added to, made all the worse by no one believing her. Her family thought she made it up, and the policemen didn't believe her. They, in fact, bullied her into saying she made the whole thing up and then followed it up by charging her with making a false police report. Can you imagine being wakened to such horror and then have everyone think you're a liar about it? I mean, as terrible as that must have been for that woman, I think Tamar's situation's even worse. Because everyone did know the truth about the case and still did nothing. In thinking about this desire for justice that all of us have in us, I mean, we have to start with this idea that our God is a God of justice. He's an avenger of evil. And this is where our deep longing for justice originates. God's image bearers desire justice because we were made by a God who's just. I mean, Moses' final words to the Israelites, the second generation, the ones that would go and conquer the land, this was his final words to them to remind them of who God is and what he's like. His words came in a song that started like this. Again, Moses telling the Israelites, this is your God. He calls God the rock. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. The song goes on later to sing of vengeance and the repaying of the wicked that belong to God. That's in verses 34 and 41 to 43. This is all from Deuteronomy 32. In fact, Moses goes on to say in that chapter that Israel need not fear. They had a lot to fear about. They were going into the land of giants and fortified cities that they were going to go up against. And he told Israel that they need not fear. This is the reason, for the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. For he's a God of justice, you see. And the primary way in that day, the primary way, we think of how we get justice today in a slightly different way, but the primary way the people experienced God's justice in that day was through his appointed representative, Israel's king. I mean, the Queen of Sheba puts it really nicely when she's talking about Solomon, David's son, who would reign later. This is 1 Kings chapter 10. Again, this is how Israel experienced God's justice, through the king. And so the Queen of Sheba says this about Solomon. Happy are your men. Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king that you may execute justice and righteousness. That's why God made Solomon king. And it's why he made David king too. And yet Tamar experienced no such justice and righteousness from the king, her father even. We know that David ruled with justice and equity to all his people. The Bible says as much in chapter 8 and verse 15 in this book. But when his daughter was in her greatest need for justice, David did nothing. The only recorded words following her attack are from her brother Absalom, and they don't pull a lot of weight. Verse 20, "Hold your peace, my sister. He's your brother. Do not take this to heart." What impotent words of comfort there. Perhaps it was because he knew that speaking against the crown prince would amount to nothing. He's your brother. I'm not sure about that. But what I do know is she needed more than those ineffectual words, as she would live in desolation under the dark clouds of shame and hopelessness for 2 full years. Friends, the absence of justice is like bad soil. You ever have the weeds grow up in between your sidewalk cracks or in the cracks of your driveway, right? That ain't good soil in there. That's little crummy dust that has no nutrients in it, and what grows out of it is never good. You never see a rose bush between sidewalk panels, do you? It's always these nasty weeds, and that's what the absence of justice is like. It's like bad soil. It's like that little bit of dirt that's in the cracks. Nothing ever grows out of that dry, dusty place unless it's a weed. Like the weed of vengeance that takes root when justice is absent. And so it was in the soil of David's inaction. As we'll see, when we take matters into our own hands, justice flees. So we move now from the absence of justice to the plotting of vengeance. In doing so, we turn our focus from David to Absalom, his son. While it seemed that no one would act in Tamar's behalf, Absalom had actually begun plotting vengeance since he found out about her rape. Their cousin Jonadab, in our text, would later make this clear to the king. Look down at verse 32, the second half there. His plot had been determined since the day Amnon violated his sister Tamar. So Jonadab's like, this has been going on. These actions are the fruit of plotting. After 2 years, Absalom saw his opportunity finally. It was the time for shearing his sheep, cashing in on the removing of their woolen fleece. In Israel, this was a time for big celebration. It was a big party. Profit was finally going to come from the sheep, and sheep shearers were going to get paid, and everybody was high-fiving themselves, and this would include a very large feast. Now, Absalom wanted to get Amnon there, but to invite only him would have been suspicious. After all, everyone in court knew that he wasn't talking to his brother, right? We saw that in verse 22. And so Absalom first invites his father, verse 24, and all his servants. Think about what a big crew that is. The king and everybody at court. I mean, that's a massive group. I mean, that would be like, you know, Josiah's first job was at a bakery across the street from where we live. And it doesn't pay very much because he doesn't work that many hours because he was in high school. It would be like him getting his first check for $32 and saying, I want to take the whole family out. Grandmas, grandpas, everybody, right? That's kind of like what Absalom was doing, inviting the king and all of his servants. And he must have known that the king was going to turn him down, and that's exactly what happens. The members of the royal court would have been much too big of a strain on the resources of this sheep shearing. And so the king declined the invitation on that basis. You see it in verse 25. But the king's refusal appears to be just what Absalom was banking on. I mean, he's very crafty in this. With the king not coming, it gave him the opportunity to ask Amnon if he could go in the king's stead. Verse 26. Now, as the firstborn, Amnon, that is, he was the presumptive heir to David's throne. It was the perfect pretext for Absalom to ask if Amnon could stand in for the king. After all, he was next in line to the throne. After some pressure, the king agrees, verse 27, and Absalom, as well as all of the king's other sons, would come to this feast. Now, up until this point, We don't know what Absalom was going to do precisely. We don't know what his game plan was. Would he confront Amnon? Would he shame him before the whole family? Would he demand that he ask the king if he could marry Tamar? I mean, we don't really know at this point, but what we find very quickly is that his intentions were far more sinister than any of those things. Look at verse 28, the first half of the verse. As soon as he gets Amnon to come, he turns to his servants. "See now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then put him to death." All of the rest of the details fall into place around Absalom's plan to murder his brother. It's chilling to think of him ordering his men as if it were merely more preparation for the feast. "We're going to need some tables over there and make sure the good wine's put out. And oh, by the way, I'm going to give you a nod, and that's when I want you to kill my brother." It's chilling when you think about just this as just another order of business. And knowing that his servants would balk at such an order to kill the crown prince, after all, Absalom reassures they need not fear that he would be responsible. That's what the rest of 28 says. Now it's clear that Absalom did not see himself in the wrong here. I mean, the text gives us a little clue to that effect. He sees himself, in fact, as doing the Lord's work, hearkening back to Joshua's call for Israel to be courageous as they went into the promised land to face their enemies. Do you see that? He's calling his servants, you know, "Listen, it's fine. Have I not commanded you? Do what I tell you to do. It's on me. But you be courageous. Be valiant. This is God's work." That's what he's saying here. But what Absalom's plot reflected was nothing so noble as honoring the Lord's promises. Rather, what we hear is the echo of Cain slaying his brother Abel in the field, sin having dominated him in his murderous act. That's what this reflects, rather than Joshua going into the land. I mean, even more recently, we see Absalom following David's pattern of striking down a man who caused him great angst. I mean, this is yet a second son that is following the pattern of his father from chapter 11. Absalom's hatred, think about this. I've given you a connection between Absalom and Amnon and Cain and Abel, Absalom and Amnon and David and Uriah, and thirdly, I want you to think about just the parallel between Absalom and Amnon, just the two of them. Absalom's hatred had been steadily burning these 2 years in his idolatrous desire to strike down his brother. He had become as obsessed in his desire to take Amnon's life as Amnon had been obsessed to take Tamar's innocence. You see the parallel? Notice some similarities between these two brothers. Both had manipulated their father into sending one of their children into harm's way. Tamar to Amnon, and Amnon to Abner's house. Both had caused family members to leave their presence in chaos, right? Distraught over what had been done. Tamar was in bewildered grief as she left Amnon's house in verse 19. The king's sons in our text leave in fear for their lives, grieving over Amnon, verse 29, verse 36. Tamar is tearing her virgin's robe in verse 18. David and his servants tearing their clothes in verse 31. I mean, even the crafty Jonadab here seems to know too much about who was killed up in Baal Hazar, some 100 miles away from Jerusalem where they were, verse 32. Perhaps he helped Absalom the way he had helped Amnon in his scheme. You see all these parallels, friends? We might be tempted to pump our fists when Absalom finally slays the brother and rises up and stands up for his sister. We might be tempted to say, "Finally, She's avenged. Finally, somebody has done what is right. But these parallels that I've just shown to you that are in this text, these parallels between Absalom and David, between Absalom and Amnon, and even between Absalom and Cain, they are meant to help us understand that Absalom's actions were in fact evil. Make no mistake about it. As I said, the absence of justice can be the soil where perverted acts of vengeance grow. That is what we see in full color here in our text. It was the king who was responsible for executing justice and righteousness in God's kingdom. Did you hear me? It was the king's responsibility to do that. David would bear the responsibility for his failure to do so. But that does not mean that Absalom could simply take matters into his own hands. He had not been given that role, you see. And so Absalom had not sought counsel from the Lord like the king would in making important decisions like that. There was no priest at his disposal to do that. He had no wisdom from above, just the wrathful passions of his flesh to guide him. Absalom had, in fact, usurped his father's authority. And in doing so, had thought he knew better than God, the one whose work is perfect, whose all his ways are just. That's not to say, friends, that's not to say that when we see those responsible for justice failing to act, that we should do nothing. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying we shouldn't usurp their responsibility, step into their shoes, and act like we have their authority. But if the one who is in authority is shirking their responsibilities, that's not to say we do nothing. I mean, what could have Absalom had done? He could have confronted his father. Dad, why are you not acting? You're the one that's supposed to execute judgment in the kingdom, and you're not doing anything. It's your own sister or your own daughter. It's my sister. He might have done that. He might have enlisted the prophet Nathan to confront David. This had just taken place the chapter before. But instead, he opted to exalt himself, thinking he knew better. The problem is that when we take matters into our own hands, justice flees. And this lesson is taught to us so clearly in our text, friends. Absalom's plans did not bring about justice, but rather further damage to the royal house and the nation. I mean, did you take note of the fact that Tamar isn't even mentioned in this text? I mean, that's a pretty glaring void, don't you think? No mention of her gratitude, no mention of a sense of relief brought to her suffering, no altering of her future. Nothing. She's not even mentioned. The future of the kingdom also was in doubt with David's oldest son now dead. Remember, David had been promised by the Lord, the Davidic covenant just a few chapters ago. There would always be a son of David sitting on his throne. And now the one that was most likely to take the throne is dead. And the next in line, the killer, he's in exile. Verse 38 records him fleeing to his grandfather on his mom's side, his grandfather's kingdom of Geshur. It's far, far to the north, way away from David's throne. As for David himself, there's no thankfulness that his son kind of righted the ship or something like that. No, what we have is the king weeping bitterly, mourning his son some 3 years before being comforted. We see that in verses 36 and 39. Okay, maybe you feel like this has just been a fire hose of a narrative, and you're trying to keep all of these people and things separate and in order. But I would just ask you, what do we do with this? What do we do when we long for justice and those who are in authority do nothing? I mean, that's really what's going on in this text. That's what God's teaching us about ourselves even in this text. I mean, when so many evildoers are never made to answer for their crimes, think of those statistics I brought to you at the front end. I mean, they're staggeringly low. I just saw an article yesterday that we're emptying out our prisons because we're out of room. That can't be the right way forward. When we are oppressed and abused by those who are stronger than we are, when no one believes us, when such things happen, or worse yet, they do believe us but still don't act, what are we to do? Well, first of all, we're to remember our Savior. I mean, we are Christians after all, aren't we? We're to remember our Savior who was crushed and crucified by wicked men. And Peter gives us some instruction on that and how we should live in light of it. This is found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. The apostle writes this to the church, to us. Listen carefully now. To this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but rather, listen in, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. How is it that he has bore your sins? How did that come to pass? How is it that you have been healed? How is it that you who were once straying like sheep have now been brought into the fold of the overseer of your souls? Because Jesus trusted himself to him who judges justly when he was punished, when he was tortured, when he was killed. And you and I are to do likewise. Because great good comes when we trust God in difficult times. Great glory is given to the Father. And great good comes about through our just suffering. I mean, Christ's willingness to trust his Father, the God of perfect justice, resulted in eternal good for millions of sinners. What might the Spirit of Christ accomplish through you if you followed in his steps? What might happen, seriously, if you followed your Savior's steps? Not taking matters into your own hands, but rather trusting that God will make all things right. The other thing to remember. Remember Jesus. What he did when he was unjustly crucified. The other thing to remember is that we are strangers and exiles in this evil world. This is not our home. And so the things that we long for may not take place here. I mean, while we thank God for those he puts in positions of authority, right? Our president, the Congress, the judges, local policemen and prosecutors, teachers and principals and employers and all the like, they will not always execute justice in this world. We know this. Let's stop acting like that's our expectation. I mean, consider that there are even now, right this very moment, friends, even now, countless martyrs awaiting God's just vengeance on those who spilled their blood. And John records it in his vision in the Apocalypse, Revelation 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And while the answer may seem unsatisfactory, it speaks of God who's in control of our timeline. Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. We may be in that number. Friends, in the absence of justice, remember this too. We will not be ashamed to wait for God to make all things right. Justice may be elusive here, but we will experience it in ways our soul cries out for in the end. At long last, when Jesus comes, justice will be done. He will judge the world, bring eternal relief to his suffering saints, and finally establish perfect righteousness in the kingdom of our Savior. This is why we cannot take matters into our own hands. We then usurp God's role. When we try to take matters into our own hands, justice flees, the very justice we long for. That's why we need to remember Christ. We need to remember what he's done and what he will yet do. I trust that's a blessing to you. Take a few moments of quiet reflection over these truths, friends. How is the Spirit of God calling you to change your way of thinking today?